Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The last time I taught, we actually looked at this chapter. Went really wide with it last time. This time we're going to go deep. We're going to look at the first six verses. And it's easy. I know the first maybe dozen or two dozen, maybe three dozen times I read these first six verses. They look a little disconnected, but they're really not. They're very tightly connected. And when we get to verse six, we're going to circle back to verse one and kind of tie things up. And I will say it always amazes me when I see God directing things through different people without the people communicating. Like this morning, Joe, you probably don't realize it, but a lot of the things you said were points in this message, and Joe didn't know what I was teaching on this morning. So it's like, I know this is what God wants us to hear. It's what He's wanting me to hear. And you know, last night Allison mentioned she and I were sitting on the porch talking about just life and how we'd like a redo. You know, can we just reboot this computer and start it over again? Because there's things that I would like to have done differently. And what we're going to talk about and learn this morning are things that I wish I would have known decades ago. And I realize that God takes us through a process, and sometimes you can know about things. You know, for example, you can before we had children, we read child rearing books, and we were all prepared, and we knew about it, but we didn't know it. You kind of touched on this morning a little bit, Joe, about really knowing something. And think about your spouse. You know, I mean, I knew about Allison before I ever talked to her. I knew about her and for a couple of years, and then we dated for a couple of years, and then we got married, and guess what? I'm still learning about her. I'm still getting to know her. I know about her. You know, something else I've always kind of wished God would have done. I just think that, you know, had he had me as a business consultant, you know, things would have gone better. I'm kidding. But don't you just wish that instead of the Bible, that we just had a systematic theology textbook? You ever thought about that? Okay, God, just tell us what's true here and what's not true here. But you know why he doesn't do that? It's because God is not so much concerned about you knowing about him. Okay? And that's kind of where we're going this morning. God wants you to know him, and there's a difference. So let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. And we kind of took this last time and we went kind of really wide with it. But I want to kind of drill down a little bit deeper. One, because I think I have a deeper understanding than I did even 6 weeks ago. This is a verse I wrestle with. There's a few verses in Scripture that when I hit it, I just can't wrap my head around it. And it's just so profound. I keep coming back to it and coming back to it. And to be honest, what got me back to verse 1 was verse 6. When verse 6 starts off, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's a profound statement. Without faith, we can't please God. So what is faith? Well, we come back to verse 1 and we see that faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what's not seen. Now, I would assume if you don't have the CSB that I'm reading from, that your translation is a little bit different. Your translation may read, now faith is the assurance, faith is the confidence, or faith is the substance of what is hoped for. Why is that? Why do the translators really struggle with this word? And the reason why, it's a word that you got to struggle with. Okay, the word is actually, that's a compound word, hypo. You know, we know what hypo is, like hypodermic, means under your skin, as opposed to hyper, or hypoglycemic, means low blood sugar. So it's kind of under. And stasis is kind of a stand, set or establish, okay? So there's many ways to translate it. In fact, the word's only used five times in the Bible. And guess where three of those times are? Hebrews, okay? It's twice in Corinthians. But let's play a little game here, okay? One of the places we see, and this is an easy one. We'll start with easy, and we'll go from easy to hard. First one is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. Just look in your translation, just look back a few pages, look at Hebrews 3, verse 4, and tell me which English word in that sentence is translated from hypostasis.
3, 4?
Hebrews 3, 4. For we have become participants. I'll just read it. You tell me, okay? In my translation, it's a little bit easier because they're consistent with their word. But For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the, what's your translation say? Assurance?
What did you say, 1 Corinthians?
Did I say 1 Corinthians?
Did you say
Hebrews? Hebrews 3, 4. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4.
Are you sure?
I'm sure. Okay, I got the wrong passage here. Forget that one. That was the easy one. I don't know. It's somewhere. I just admit that finger typed it wrong. Okay. Here's the hard one. Okay. Everyone turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, David, do you want to read that for us? And while he reads it, can you tell me which English word was translated from hypostasis?
1:3.
Uh-huh, 1:3.
Who being the brightness of his glory,
uh-huh,
and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
You want to take a gander at it? Not so. What's that?
Purged.
Purged? Okay.
Skin. It's purging.
Yeah. Well, we'll give you an honorable mention on that one, but no. It's tough. It is tough. It's not what you expect. And my translation says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word and making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I actually picked something else. I picked sustaining all things, but it's not. Give up? Okay. I'll tell you what the answer is. The exact expression of his nature. Hypostasis. Okay. Isn't that fascinating? And look how it's translated nature, or in your translation, maybe person.
That
Jesus is the exact representation of God. Now, this is an interesting thought, okay? Not just a little game we're playing, okay? That Jesus, now I realize that Jesus has passed on, but if you were a disciple, could you see Jesus? If you're a disciple. If you were Matthew, could you see Jesus? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you could. Could you see God? No, you can't, okay? So you see what's going on here? Faith is the reality of what is hoped for. It's this idea that it's this, and this is difficult, okay? I've wrestled with this. It's the seeing part of what can't be seen. It's the visible part of what it's not visible. Just like Christ was the visible representation of the Father, okay? In the same way, faith is a visible representation of something. And I think that I've got some, and these are weak examples. It's only halfway get us there, okay? But think about this. Think about if the wind is blowing across my backyard out there. Can you see the wind? Can't see the wind, can you, Carson? But you look at the trees, can't you? And you can see those limbs moving, right? That's kind of like what faith is, okay? Now, of course, in my opinion, the trees being a little passive there, it's just, you know, it's kind of responding to the wind. But we can see the visible part of something that's not visible. That's what I think that the writer is saying here. Faith is a reality of what is hoped for. It is the visible part of the invisible, okay? faith is also not just the visible part, because I said the tree was kind of a passive. I've got it here in my pocket. Can you tell me what this is, Jaden? What is that?
Corn.
You're right, that is a piece of corn, okay? Now, isn't it amazing, okay, that this little piece of corn, and what do we know about this? If I put this in the ground, what's going to happen? If I put this in some good dark soil and put water on it, what's going to happen, Carson? Where's Carson? If I put this out in my garden and I put it in the dirt and I pour water, what's going to happen?
It's going to grow.
It's going to grow. What's going to happen? A little root's going to come out, right? Mm-hmm. And that root, and how does the corn know that? That root is going to drive down. And how does it know what down is? How come it doesn't come up? Okay? The root's going to go down. This little green part's going to push this up, and it's going to grow this big, long, tall stalk. Like this, and it's going to produce what? A bunch more of this. And to me, this is a good example of faith, is that when I believe this, can you see that corn stalk? Can you see those roasting ears over your grill cooking? Can you see that? You know it could happen though, right? That's kind of what faith is. Faith is not just the seeing part, but it's the doing part of what we believe. There's action associated with it. In fact, as Joe was reading Hebrews 11, what was the most common phrase that he said? Two words. Well, the two most common words that he said, almost in every verse, but not quite.
By faith.
By faith what? By faith they did something. Okay? That's why I don't like the passive illustration of the limbs blowing in the wind, because it's kind of passive. Faith is not passive. In fact, our friend James, when he wrote, what did he write? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. By faith they did something. So to summarize verse 1, what it's saying here, that this is the proof. Faith is the proof. You can see it. Okay, you can see faith. You can see the results of faith. You can see the action of faith. And that's really what the rest of Hebrews 11 is about. All the faithful ancestors that went before us. And in verse 2, he says, for by this faith, our ancestors were approved. And just to, I'm not going to dig real deep here, but basically, if you want to summarize this, things haven't changed. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's always been about faith. We know in Genesis 15, that's pretty early on in the history of man, it says Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. This is before the law came, that righteousness by faith was before the law. That's an argument that Paul uses in Romans, because he actually quotes this in Romans. He says, in Romans 1:17, he says, for in it, speaking of the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, which means it starts with faith and it ends with faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And I will say this approval of Abraham, it wasn't outside of Christ's redemption. The only way God could credit Abraham with righteousness was because of the work that Christ was going to do in the future. Okay? So this is not outside of Christ. This gift of righteousness is in response to those who have faith in him. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. Okay? You with me on this? This seen and unseen part? See how these verses are all tied together here? Faith is the reality of what we hope for, the proof of what's not seen. Okay? And we see it here again, that we can look out and we can see creation. And this is a very very profound thought if we understand what the ancients, how they viewed things back then. Of course, we don't have all the writings, but we do have some writings, and we do have a little bit of understanding of what the ancients thought back then and how contrary this verse would have been to the worldview at that point in time, that what is seen was made from things that aren't visible. And I'll say this too. I just think it's unfortunate that many Christians know so little about the universe created by the Word of God, because when you study it, it's profound. In fact, Paul again in Romans, this is Romans 1:18, I'll just read it to you. But it says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And here's their problem, okay? Since what can be known about God is evident among them. And how is that? You can't see God, right? How can you know about God when you can't see God? But it says here, because God has shown it to them. How has he done that? It says, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. That creation out there, okay? We can understand God's power and his divine nature just by studying what's going on out there. I want to take a little sidetrack here, and it may cause some of you to roll your eyes in the back of your head at this, but I think this is important, okay? If we understand what the ancients thought back then about creation, okay? When I say ancients, I don't mean the believers, okay? But they believe that everything is made of just five elements, okay? Their elements were earth, water, fire, and air, and then this thing they called the ether, which is kind of the void out in space. That was the five things. Everything could be reduced to those five things. Now, of course, we know that's not really true, because you can really see all those things except the ether. You can't see air, but you can see earth, water, and fire. Now, around the 5th century, okay, it's about 500 years later, a rough idea of molecules began. Okay, now molecules are things like water. Okay, like a molecule of water is, and we know now that a molecule of water is what? We call it H2O. Okay, there you go, chemistry. Two hydrogens have bonded with one oxygen. I'll say bonded, what does that mean? Elements are atoms. We have two hydrogen atoms that bond with, in fact, Carson, if I told you what we have right here is a whole container of two hydrogen atoms bound to one oxygen atom, what would you think? Not something you want to drink, huh? That's good. What's really cool about water, if I put some heat on this, it's going to change its form. What will it turn into if I get it hot enough? It'll all steam out, right? What if I stick it in the freezer? What's going to happen to it?
It's going to freeze into ice.
It is, but it's always going to be two hydrogen molecules and one oxygen molecule. But sometimes those things change to something else, right? You ever put baking soda and vinegar together? You ever done that? Have you? Exactly. Actually, that combination, those things interact with each other and turn into something else. It's pretty amazing. It turns into carbon dioxide, a bunch of other goofy stuff that's left over, okay? But then around 1860, this Russian guy figured out that we can organize these atoms. Where I'm getting at is we're getting smaller and smaller, okay? We can see a group of molecules. Sometimes you can. But we've learned that molecules are made up of atoms, and we can't see those, can we? In 1860, the periodic table was put together. Pretty fascinating. There were gaps in it, like there should be something here, but we haven't discovered it yet. And as years went by, guess what? They discovered it. Okay? Things are made of things not seen. And then around 1930-ish or so, 1932, we finally figured out that an atom is made up of three particles. Y'all may know this, you may not know it, but you know the electrons, they go on the outside, and that's how these elements interact with one another, because they start trading electrons and turn into something else, whether it's vinegar or water or whatever, it turns into something else. Well, since then, once we got past the, and here's the amazing thing too, is that they don't know why the nucleus of the atom stays together. You got positively charged particles in there that should repel each other, but they don't. I'm going somewhere with this, okay? Don't fall asleep yet. Since in the 1930s, we've discovered there's over 60 different subatomic particles in an atom. You have weird names like leptons and quarks and different types of quarks that all form these different things. Now, here's what I'll read to you. This is an amazing thing to me. Okay, go back to the verse we're talking about. What we see is made of things not seen, right? And physicists, especially particle physicists, have figured out if they can understand matter, okay, it's going to answer everything in the universe that we want to know. I got quotes I can read you here, okay? And there's a theory, there's several theories out there. The best theory, the theory that everyone hates but they can't disprove, is called the Standard Model. And it talks about how these particles inside the atom should, and how they believe they interact, okay? Let me read this to you. This is by a particle physicist, and he is just gushing over the Standard Model. They've tried to break it for 50 years and they haven't been able to break it yet, okay? He says, the Standard Model, what a dull name. This is this glowing description. What a dull name for the most accurate scientific theory known to human beings. It's quite a claim, isn't it? More than a quarter of the Nobel Prizes in physics of the last century are direct inputs or direct results of the Standard Model. Okay? Yet its name suggests that if you could afford a few extra dollars a month, you should buy the upgrade. Like Standard's not good enough. As a theoretical physicist, I prefer the absolutely amazing theory of almost everything. That's what the Standard Model really is. After five decades, far from requiring an upgrade, the Standard Model is worthy of celebration as the absolutely amazing theory of almost everything. So that's how it's viewed, okay? But there's a problem with this theory. And they tried to disprove it for 50 years. Here's the problem. You're going to chuckle when I read this. The Standard Model is regarded as a highly unnatural theory, okay? And the reason for that is because there should be a random distribution, and there's not. Listen to this. A random distribution of the quarks and leptons. They see these patterns that we should be seeing, so we're not seeing this, okay? Aside from having a large number of different particles and forces, many of which seem surplus to requirement, It's also very precariously balanced. If you change any of the 20 plus numbers that have to be put into the theory even a little, you rapidly find yourself in a universe without atoms. Okay? And here's the quote. This spooky, that's what they call it. That's why they don't like it. This spooky fine-tuning worries. This guy's lost. Okay? This spooky fine-tuning worries many physicists, leaving the universe looking as though it has been set up just in the right way for life to exist. And you just want to scream. This spooky fine-tuning worries many physicists, leaving the universe looking as though it has been set up in just the right way for life to exist. And that's a true statement. It has been set up in just the right way for life to exist. Okay, life is a powerful force. I'll show you boys something. Y'all come into my house. You see that? You know what that is? Not something you can eat, is it? These are just sticks, all right? You see that stick? You see that stick? What's coming out of it? Leaves. Yeah. What Miss Allison and I did, we went out to the front up here, these big tall bushes, big red flowers on them, and we cut these limbs out of that tree. This is the limb that grows out and puts out leaves, right? We cut that stick, okay? And we stuck it in some dirt and put water in it. And guess what happened? Somehow, without me telling it to, okay, it decided to grow roots down at the bottom where the dirt was. And it decided to push leaves out of the top where the sunlight was. How did the stick know that? It's a spooky fine-tuning, okay? When I doubt God's existence sometimes, I'll be honest, sometimes I do. I'll think, God, are you really out there? And all I have to do is walk out my back door. In the evening right now, if you look out in the sky, if you look towards the south, right above the tree line, you can see the planet Venus. It's the third brightest object out there besides the sun and the moon. And when I see Venus, and I know how far away it is, I know that God is there. Because that just doesn't happen. And then the list goes on. I can see all kinds of different things, and I know that God is there. How do I know that God cares? Okay, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man. Because God approved his gifts, even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. This has always been one of those stories where I feel like that, man, you just left out a whole lot. Why don't you tell us what really happened there? All we know is from Genesis 4:3 that Cain came and brought some produce of the land, and Abel shows up with firstborn of his flock, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious and looked despondent. Why did God approve Abel's gift? And why did God not approve Cain's gift? Well, the only hint we really know is in verse 6 from Genesis 4. It says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? I mean, Cain was furious and he was despondent. And the Lord asked him that. If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We know what happened. Cain didn't rule over it. He killed his brother. Okay? Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence. That's kind of a hint there too. That Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So why do you think God approved Abel's gift?
It's his heart.
Hmm?
I would say it's his heart.
You think it's heart? Okay. Any more? Do you think maybe because Abel knew God? Do you think maybe because Cain knew about God? Now, I'm putting some stuff in here, okay? But I'm getting this from verse 16 that Cain had to leave the Lord's presence. So I just kind of think that they had a relationship with God that we don't really have in that sense back then, that they had the Lord's presence to some degree, okay? And I believe, okay, that by faith, okay, it didn't say that Abel just got lucky. This is by faith Abel gave the better gift. What is faith? Faith is knowing something, right? And I would say that Abel knew God. He knew what God wanted. You ever had someone give you a gift that didn't really know you? You ever had that? Like office party exchanges? You get something that they certainly don't know me, okay? That may be what happened here with Cain and Abel, was that Cain brought something that the Lord just says, Cain, why would you bring this? You know what I want. And somehow Cain's responsible. We don't know. Again, there's all kinds of blanks in this story. We don't know what Cain knew, what Cain didn't know. But God wasn't pleased. And I just think because Cain didn't care to know God. He knew about God. He knew to bring a sacrifice to God. But he didn't know what God wanted. People can know you, know about you, even interact with you, and not really know you. Something else that's really good in this verse we ought to pull out is that with Abel, even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. Isn't that a promise, man? That our faith lives on, our example lives on. Next example. Another guy we don't know much about. This is verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away, and so he did not experience death. He quotes from the Old Testament here. He was not to be found because God took him away. God takes you away, they're not going to find you. Okay? And the rapture is going to be like this. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. What's the only thing we know about Enoch, really?
That he was taken by God?
Yeah, that he walked with God. You know? If you look at the actual account in Genesis 5, 20, 21 through 24, verse 24 says, it's just real simple. It says, Enoch, well, actually says twice. In verse 22, he says, and he followed Methuselah. Enoch walked with God 300 years. In verse 23, Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. In my mind, I mean, the most literal understanding of this is they're out walking. He's walking with God. He's having a relationship with God. And they just don't come back. You know, isn't that beautiful? Now, it's also, too, something important here. Look at the two different results of Abel and Enoch. What happened to Abel with his faith? His faith got him killed. You know? And with Enoch, Enoch didn't die at all. And that's the thing about faith. But the thing is, there's a reward there. We can think, oh, wow, Abel suffered. Abel was murdered by his brother. But as soon as he was in God's presence forever. And Cain had to leave God's presence. Enoch, he walked with God. Think about Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. This is when Adam and Eve kind of ran from God. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God came walking in the garden. Why was God walking in the garden? To look at these beautiful trees? No. Because our God is a relational God. He walked with Enoch. Abel and Cain were in his presence. And the Lord just took Enoch on his walk. God is a relational being. And here's another verse, one of those profound verses that hit me. And it really talks about how relational the Godhead is. This is out of John chapter 15. This is the last few days that Jesus had with his disciples before his crucifixion. And he tells his disciples this. He says, and this is profound to me. He says, as the Father has loved me. Stop right there. Jesus is talking about the relationship that he has with the Father. And this is something that we cannot comprehend. There's no way to explain it. That you have three persons and one being. I don't know how you get any tighter than that. Okay? Even in marriage, the two become one. It's still two people, two beings. Here we have three people and one being. And Jesus, a part of this Trinity, is saying that as the Father loves me, I have also loved you. It's like, wow. That's just unfathomable to me that Jesus loves us as much as the Father loves him. It doesn't get any better than that. Okay? That's how he loves us. And he says, remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. And I've told you these things so that your joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And this is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. And you follow that down, okay? The Father loves Jesus how much? As much as possibly can. Jesus loves us that much. And that's how we are to love each other. Do we have a relational God or not? That's nothing but relationship right there, how we are to love each other. And then later on in chapter 17, Jesus, still talking to his disciples, says, I am in them and you are in me. And he's talking about the Father. Okay, I am in them, the disciples. The Father is in me, so that they may be completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So it's full circle now. The Father loves Jesus just like Jesus loves us, just like we should love each other. And this shows how much the Father loves us. Now you take that, you go back to John chapter 3, verse 16. You know, does that give it more meaning? For God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? As much as he loves his son. That's just, it's foreign to my ears almost. That's how much God loves us. Okay, now verse 6. So we're going to wrap everything up and tie a nice little bow. Maybe it's not so nice. We'll tie a bow around it. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is what he requires. Since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We have this seen and unseen thing again. We can't see God, can we? But we must believe that he exists. And what are our visible witnesses that God exists? I think creation. I think Jesus. We know that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature from Hebrews 1:3. Another funny story in the New Testament. I just love, I've had so much enjoyment and insight through going through the Gospel of John for 2 years and the interaction that Jesus had with his disciples, the interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees and Sadducees. But here is an interaction we have with the disciples. And Jesus says that he's going away. And of course, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then Philip chimes in, Lord, show us the Father. That's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists, and not just that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. Now that makes my ears perk up, okay? And actually, a better translation of this, the actual Greek word is not that he rewards. It's subtle, okay? But the word is that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So faith is kind of a two-step definition here, what faith is. We have to believe that God exists. It's not just believing in something, okay? It's believing in truth, believing in the way, believing in the truth, believing in the life, okay? And we must believe that he rewards those who seek him. So now, if faith is the visible aspect of what can't be seen, then what does it look like to believe? When I say believe, I don't just mean know about, but to know. Actual, you know, action here. What does that faith look like in our life if we are to be believing that he is a rewarder of those who seek him? It's a very strong word, the word seek. It's a compound word. It means seek out. Talked about Abel earlier. Jesus actually talks about Abel. And he uses that same word that's translated seek out, but he uses it in a very different way. He was pretty upset with the Pharisees, and he said that this generation may be held, and here's the word, seek out, they may be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you this, this generation will be held, it's that word again, responsible. So it has this requirement sense to it, okay? He is a rewarder of those. If you want to take that nuance with it, he is a rewarder of those who require him, that seek him, okay? And actually, this is it gets a compound word. It, to me, my best translation for an East Texas redneck is, you hunt him out, okay? You'd be surprised the number, I was surprised at the number of scripture verses in both the Old Testament and New Testament that had this concept of how we are responsible for seeking out God. Okay, I'm just going to read a few, and again, I really cut this list way down. I'm going to give you a few highlights. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me find. Those who diligently seek me will find me. There's a promise right there. You seek him, you're going to find him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is Hosea. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. I love that. Break up. You know what fallow ground is? That's ground that needs to be plowed that's not plowed yet. Okay? Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. A nice agrarian illustration there. Jeremiah 29:11. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. My heart says this about you. Seek his face, Lord. I will seek your face. This is Daniel. I turn my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer, petitions, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Psalms, blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Chronicles, those from every tribe of Israel who had determined in their hearts to seek the Lord their God. This is a great advice to his son here. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. That's a pretty good promise there. You think about a time in the Old Testament when someone sought God but couldn't find him? Remember when King Saul got all nervous because the Philistines were gathering up? He was afraid. He went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord was like, why? Because of Saul's iniquities. You can't game the system. Okay? Saul was not wanting to know God. Saul wanted to get pulled out of trouble. And that's when he inquired of the Lord. See the difference in that? The seeking is not to game the system so you can be rewarded by God. The seeking to me, if I could just boil it down to one thing, it's getting to know God. Putting forth the energy, the action to get to know God. Here's a few, well, here's a bunch of New Testament verses that we can look at. One of the more famous ones is Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Matthew 7, seek and you will find. The one who seeks finds. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes out and sells everything he has and buys that field. How about this one? Matthew 7. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Acts 17:27. It's God's heart right here. He did this so they might seek God. Perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Colossians 3. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. All right, let's wrap this up. So what does it mean to seek God? I think God is a relational being. I know God's a relational being, and he wants to be known by you. He doesn't only want you to know about him. And I think that if you only know about him, then it's mostly wrong. Let me say that again. If you only know about him, then it's mostly wrong. Do you think the Pharisees knew about God? Did the Sadducees know about God? But did they know him? And they could quote the verses. So I think seeking to know him is really seeking him is seeking to know him. And how do we do that in practical terms? And I don't have a recipe here. I think it'd be wrong for me to tell you, do these seven things and you're seeking God. Because now we're just back to the same thing, knowing about God. But I think seeking God, one of the primary things we have to do is we have to wrestle with Scripture, not just read it. Like I was saying earlier, it's kind of why God didn't write a systematic theology textbook. He wants us to wrestle, just like Jacob wrestled with God. Okay, he wants us to wrestle with Scripture. Okay, and then he wants us to put it to the test. I think one of the best things we can do when we wrestle with Scripture is study Jesus. I know as I began to grow my Christian walk, I just wanted to stay in the epistles. I wanted to kind of, because to me, the epistles are all these things we're supposed to do. And when you read about Jesus, you're kind of like, well, what am I supposed to do with that? Right? But if you'll go back and read the Gospels, I like what Monty says. I just love this. I never thought about it before. But he said that Paul is trying to get Christians up to the standard where Jesus is having his aim up here. Do you ever wonder why he took mud and he spit in his hand and basically made a little small mud pie in his hand before he healed the blind man? You ever wondered why? You ever wrestle with that verse?
I have.
Okay. And to me, again, if you tie all this together, Jesus is the representation of the Father on the earth. He came to enlighten all men. Okay? And that story, I mean, I for years, I just always wondered, but I never wrestled with it until I wrestled with it. Why did God do that? And it was just like, wow. Okay? It was Sunday. Well, I'm sorry. It was Saturday. Okay? It was a Sabbath. And he had some people watching that had their own rules. They knew about God. And they knew that God rested on the seventh day. And because they knew about God, they had good arguments about why you should and shouldn't do things on the Sabbath. Okay? They had their list of rules, good arguments. There's all kinds of good arguments out there. And we have fallen prey to good arguments. I have good friends that have fallen prey to good arguments. And I would list what those good arguments are, but I don't want to cause any problems. But we have fallen prey to good arguments. The reason Jesus took, in my opinion, why he took that clay and he spit in his hand and he made this mud pie, because he just broke the Sabbath by doing that. And he took that clay and he healed a blind man. And to me, it wasn't to put the Pharisees down, but he's going for the heart. I want you to know me. I want you to know the Father. This is what's important to the Father. I didn't make the Sabbath for me. I made it for you. And do you understand that? And he told them that if you had known the Father, if you'd listened to Moses, if you'd listened to Abraham, then you would hear me. But their problem was they knew about God, and they didn't know God. And they were being confronted with God right there. Right there, they're being confronted with God, and look at their reaction. All kinds of questions like this. Why did he wash the disciples' feet? Why did he choose an immoral Samaritan woman to reveal his Messiahship publicly for the first time? Wait a minute, you came for the Jews, and here you are, you're going to the lowest of the lowest of the low. I mean, not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. Not just a Samaritan woman, but an immoral Samaritan woman. And here you are, the God of the universe is going to reveal his son's Messiahship publicly to this person. And really the first ministry in a town where he was ministering as a Messiah was a Samaritan town. Why was that? Why did he say things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood? That's not very seeker sensitive, okay? That's going to chase people away. But what does it imply? Talk about relationship. That implies relationship. Why did he appear to Mary Magdalene first after his resurrection? Why not Peter? Why not John? Okay? Anyone can know what Jesus did. But how many of us can know why he did it? And I'm not saying go out there and create things on your own, but study with it, wrestle with it, pray and ask God, God, show me who you are. And in summary, actually the context of Hebrews 11 is a difficult time. We see that in chapter 10. In chapter 11, he's trying to encourage them in their faith. And so my encouragement to you is when you're struggling with your faith, and if you haven't yet, you will. And you ask the question, God, are you there? Just look outside. Look at plants. Look at the dirt. Just look at anything. And you'll see God's hand in his creation. And when you ask God, do you care? Go to Scriptures and see what Jesus did and why he did it. So do you believe God is there? If we do, if we believe God is there, how is that visible in our life? And again, it's not a list of checkoffs, okay? But how is God's existence visible in our own life? And how is the truth that he is a rewarder of those who seek him? How is that visible in our life? And I think that many believers and unbelievers that mostly know about God can fake it for a time. But I think it eventually catches up with us and it becomes evident to those who know us. Something that Alice and I don't know what it is, but it just seems like just lately we've been going back in time and looking at all the Christian leaders that have fallen. You know, be honest with you, I'm kind of judgmental. Some weren't surprising to me based on the doctrine they were teaching. Others were very surprising to me. But it's not so much that I was surprised that Christian leaders have fallen, because look at the Old Testament. I mean, we fall, we mess up. Look at David, look at Abraham, look at Noah, look at Moses, okay? We're human, we fall. What's really surprising to me is a lack of repentance on some of these leaders. There's no grieving over their sin. There's excuses, you know? And David was a man after God's own heart. And when he fell, he was guilty of adultery, he was guilty of murder. And when a prophet of God finally came to him and said, "You are the man," David was broken, you know? And that to me is the difference between us knowing about God and knowing him. I think if we know about God, there's sin in our life, there's really going to be repentance. Okay, there's something that brokenness. When we know God, there's going to be brokenness. So my challenge to you, I mean, you can hear all this stuff, and if you don't do anything with it, it won't make any changes in your life. I wish I knew this stuff 20, 30, 40 years ago. I'd like to think I would do something different. Maybe I wouldn't. But going forward, for me, this point out, I want my life to have the evidence of faith where it's very evident that I believe that God exists, and it's very evident that I believe that God is a rewarder of those that seek him. So when decisions come up, am I going to do things that I want because I want the pleasure, or I want the power, or I want the recognition, or am I going to do things that choose his kingdom first? Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of God. When you seek that first, guess what? All this other stuff you have, all you need is food and clothing, right? You're going to be taken care of. So that's my challenge to you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you for how you patiently deal with us and how you patiently you reveal yourself to us. And Father, I pray as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, Lord, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints the depth, the width, the height, the breadth of what's incomprehensible, that is the love of Christ. Father, may we know that. May we experience that. Father, may we be motivated to know you and to learn who you are. I pray this in Christ's name.